Before we dive into God's Word this morning, I want to give you a question, or more or less a fill-in-the-blank, a complete-the-sentence, if you will, to kind of get us thinking, get our hearts and minds lining up, and let God's Word come to bear on what we deal with. And so I'm going to put the fill-in-the-blank on the screen now, and this is what it says: God is most pleased with me when I blank. And I'd really like for you just to take a moment to think about that, to fill in the blank any way that you would. And I'm going to give you about 30 seconds. You might think in terms of your approach to Bible study or to avoiding vices or prayer or service, whatever it is. Just take a little bit of time and I'll come right back to you here. Okay, you've had a chance to think and give a little thought to how it is, how you would answer that question: God is most pleased with me when I blank. Now, if you are familiar with the Texas singer-songwriter Billy Joe Shaver, you know that he would answer this, that God loves you when you dance. But that's a whole different story. Last time Gwen and I saw him, he was 78 years old, spry and very energetic. That's kind of his mantra. And maybe there's some spiritual reality to that. I'm not sure. You know, if you're dance, you're joyful, you're free in Christ. And it's a little bit of a trick question, to be honest. I mean, you and I know intellectually, and we believe, that we are accepted and loved unconditionally by God. Loved and accepted by God, that there is no condemnation in Christ. But we fight that spiritually. We tend to be a people who kind of think in terms of rules and regulations and earning. You know, the Astros are earning history, not so good last night, but still in great shape. And so we have been raised that way, to think about what we've got to do to produce for God, and it begins to seep into our walk with Christ that perhaps He will love us better if we do this. And so we begin to think in terms of phrases when it comes to the spiritual life. It all starts out very sincere, by the way. I mean, we want to walk with Jesus. We want to express our love to Him. And so we start coming up with phrases like, I need to do this. I must. I ought to do. I should. And pretty soon we're dealing with issues of rules and regulations, what Paul would call legalism. And so this morning we're going to look at Galatians chapter 4, and Paul's going to help us deal with that tension. We're going to kind of leave that sentence hanging. We'll kind of come back and deal with it at the end. But in Galatians 4, Paul produces kind of his final argument against justification by works. This idea that we can be justified by works, or we can be sanctified by works, so we can do anything to earn God's favor, to make Him love us more. Paul brings his sixth and final argument, and he shows us one more time how law and grace are opposed to one another. How legalism and walking in liberty with Christ are opposed to one another. And so we're going to turn to Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 to 31. Because when we start to codify our Christian life, when we start to set down rules and regulations, then it becomes more dependent on us, on you, and how you live, and me, and how I accomplish things. And we begin to discount and disrespect the very cross of Jesus Christ and His finished work. And we begin to act as if we're the ones doing all the work to look good with God. to earn a right standing. So Paul's going to take us through three movements here. One's historical. He's going to show us that there were two sons in Genesis to Abraham by two different methods, and begins to show us that conflict. And then he's going to show us an allegorical look, or better said, perhaps an analogy or an illustration of how to look at law and grace. And then a personal application, verses 28 to 31, as he moves out of there. So let's look at chapter 4, verses 21 to 31. And the first thing we see is we're going to start with the historical, that the helpless are the ones that experience God's grace. That's what God calls all sinners. When you look at that beautiful passage in Romans 5, this is how he describes people who are without Christ: ungodly, sinners, deserving of wrath, enemies of God, and helpless. And that's because we have no way to earn a right standing with God in and of ourselves. We all sin and fall short of the glory of God. We are helpless. But the good news is that God gives grace to the helpless. In fact, when we are most helpless, we are most able to recognize our need of God and to turn to Him and find His grace sufficient. Well, we see in the historical account, the biblical account of Abraham and Sarah, a little tension there. They believe God, and it's credited to them as righteousness, and then they get impatient with God. And so there is a sense of where they are helpless, and they receive God's grace, and there's a sense where they want to move ahead on their own and take things into their own hands. And so Paul is going to bring all that to bear, but first he has a penetrating question for the Christians in the churches in Galatia. And it's a question that works for you and me as well. He says in verse 21, "Tell me, you who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law?" When he says you who want to be under the law, he's not saying those of you who just want to experiment with it or try to keep it or obey God by keeping it. He's saying those who really want to earn their right standing with God through the law. That you want to keep the feasts and you want to keep the sacrifices and you want to be circumcised so that you will be connected to God. That's what he's saying here. When you're under the law, you are using the law to get right standing with God. And so he says, you who do that, have you even listened to what the law says? And so now he's going to take us back into the law. Sometimes the New Testament writers use that term for all of the Old Testament, and sometimes specifically just for those first five books of the Old Testament. Here he's going to take us back to the very first book, to Genesis. And he's going to have us look at Abraham. And again, there's method to the madness here. We've already seen Abraham in the book of Galatians. We've already seen that he's one of the best illustrations of Old Testament faith. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He did no works. But we also know that these people in Galatia, these false teachers, these Judaizers who would come in and say, you want to be a good Christian? You're Gentile? Well, you got to become Jewish. You've got to start practicing everything in the Old Testament, everything in the book of the law, if you're going to be right with God. If you're really going to mature, if you're going to reach that next level, if you're going to please God, that's where you need to be at. And Paul's going to deal with that and say that's not true. In fact, he's already taken us to Abraham once. He's going to go back and take us to Abraham because everybody in all these Judaizers look at Abraham as their key man, as their father, spiritually speaking, the original patriarch, the father of the Jews. And so Paul goes on and he challenges them and he shows that there are two sons by two different women. In verse 22, he says, "For it is written," going back to Genesis, for chapters 12 through 21, "that Abraham had two sons." Those were Isaac and Ishmael. That's who he's referring to here. "One by the bondwoman and one by the free woman." So he's telling us about two mothers. He's talking about the slave girl, the bondwoman. That was Hagar. She was Sarah's slave. And there was the free woman, which was his wife, Sarah. And there were two sons, Ishmael, who was the son of Hagar, the slave woman. Therefore, he was a slave. And there was Isaac, the son of the free woman. and he was free. And so he's going to weave these in back and forth as we look at chapter 4 here and as we consider where this the impact of these people in our lives even today. Hagar is the bondwoman. Sarah is the rightful, free woman. So there are two sons by two women. There are also two sons by two methods. Look what he says in verse 23. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. So what he's telling us here is that Ishmael was born naturally. He was born according to the flesh. We could also look at that and say he was born by works because Abraham and Sarah decided to take things into their own hand, take matters into their own hands and accomplish what God seemingly could not. They had a moment, a brain freeze where they just said, hey, God isn't able, so we will help out. But there was a second birth here, a second method, and that was Isaac being born to Sarah, and that was a supernatural birth because Sarah was advanced in age. In fact, she was 90 when Isaac was born, and she had been barren. She had been without child. And so God worked miraculously to bring that about. There was a natural and a supernatural birth, the two different methods. Now, I want to take a quick look at Abraham's life as we step back and look at it to give us a little more background as to what is going on here, and it'll come to play later on as well as we look at the next section in what Paul calls an analogy, an illustration, an allegory. And so when we think about Abraham's life, I want you to look at, we'll just look at it according to his ages. So when he was 75, he's called from Ur to go to Canaan, and he goes. And God says, I'm going to give you many descendants, more than the sand of the on the seashores and more than the stars in the skies at night. And so Abraham believes him, and he trusts him, and he goes. And he follows, and he brings his family, he brings Sarah, and they want children, but they have been without child. And so this is an incredible promise that God would give to them. And in fact, he goes so far as to say that not only will I bless you with children, but I will bless all nations in the world through you. And of course, that is because through his people, through his lineage, will come Messiah, Jesus Christ, who will die for the sins of the world and offer life to all who believe in him. Age 85, 10 years later, now Sarah's impatient. And so she goes to Abraham and she says, you know, listen, God has not acted yet. And so why don't we help him out? Well, she doesn't say that. She just says, why don't you take Hagar, my slave girl? She's young, she's fertile, and why don't we start the family with her? Now, that was legal in that society, that was normal, but that was not according to the will of God. Abraham does that. He's age 86, and now Hagar is pregnant, and Sarah is jealous. And the baby is born when he's 86. When he's 90, God promises to him again and reminds him of the promise that he will have a child and that he will have so many descendants that they can't even be counted. And he tells Sarah, he says, name him Isaac, which means laughter. Which, of course, is a reference to Sarah's response to God when he says, you're going to have a child. At 100, the son is born. Sarah's 10 years younger. She's 90 years old. They name him Isaac. How is Ishmael going to feel? For 14 years, he has lived in the house with dad, with Father Abraham. He has been the apple of his dad's eye. So what's going to happen? Well, we find out in 3 years, usually around age 3, the children were weaned. There was kind of a ceremony, a big deal about that. And Ishmael is now 17. Isaac is 3. And Ishmael mocks him and derisively. And it's a sense of persecution. And there is conflict that is open between the two sons, between the natural birth and the supernatural, between what Paul would call the faith plus works and the faith in the promise. And so Sarah says, he's got to be gone. Cast him out. And God approves. And so Abraham, with a broken heart, cast out Hagar and Ishmael, and God lets them know that he will take care of them. So when we look back on it, we see that Isaac is conceived by promise. He is the one who is born in a supernatural way. They acted on their own with Hagar, and Hagar and Ishmael did not receive the promise. It would not follow through them. But Abraham and Sarah did continue to trust God when he came back. And he kept his promise. And they had a child. God is able to keep his promises. But the natural and the supernatural are opposed to one another. That's what we see here. And Paul has been reminding us all throughout Galatians that salvation by the natural means is through keeping of the law, and salvation by supernatural means is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. That's how we are saved. That's how our sins are forgiven and we receive the free gift of eternal life. And Paul has been opposed to faith plus works, whether it is in coming to Christ or walking with Christ as a believer, as a follower of Jesus Christ. And again, we see here that he gives us these two sons by two different methods to show one is where God is involved supernaturally, one is where man takes matters into his own hands. Faith plus works is what we might call Abraham's work with Sarah, with Hagar and having Ishmael. So Paul's going to take this historical biblical account, and in verses 24 to 27, he's going to give us an allegorical look, is what he calls it. And what we see is that grace is superior to the law. Paul's going to speak of Hagar and Sarah as two covenants. And he's still addressing these Judaizers, these false brethren, these false teachers who would say, you can't come to Christ and you can't follow Christ without knowing the law, without being circumcised, without offering sacrifices. There's a conflict here between two covenants, between the Mosaic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant of the promise, which the gospel would be a fulfillment of, as all nations are blessed through Jesus Christ. Paul goes back to Abraham because these Judaizers might hear this account of the two sons and say, well, yes, we are children of Abraham, we are children of Isaac, therefore we are children of the promise. And he's going to say that's not true. And so he's going to bring it up again. And he's going to show us how these two covenants are opposed to one another. They are not children of promise. And he uses this historical account as a good symbolic illustration of grace and works. He starts with Hagar in verses 24 and 25, and he lets us know the conflict between grace and legalism starts with her. Verse 24, this is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Verse 25, now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. Hagar is the Mosaic covenant. She represents the law. She represents that which enslaves, that which condemns. What does the law do? It condemns us. It reminds us that we can't live the way God wants us to, that we can't keep His holy commands in our own strength. And so when we commit ourselves to the law, when we commit to live by that, when we use that to try to gain right standing, we are just enslaved. And we are condemned because we are reminded continually that we cannot keep it up. It is oppressive. It is enslaving. I read a story this week of a French chef who made a bold statement last month He's one of 17 chefs in France who have the highest rating in the Michelin Dining Guide. Now, you know Michelin tires are some of the finest tires made. They also have a dining guide that they use to rate restaurants. And people want to be a part of that because if you are highly rated, which this chef, Sebastian Bros, was, you are sure to enjoy more success. People are going to come to you. You can charge a whole lot more. In fact, they gave all kinds of examples of that. And when Michelin described his cooking using local produce, they called his work around the kitchen as spellbinding. He was that good. Well, last month, he went to Michelin and he said, "Please take me out of your book. Please take me out of your ratings." What was the issue? Well, the issue was that the performance had become too much for him. He felt enslaved by having to keep up this standard time after time after time, to think that the Michelin inspectors might be there at any moment and any word that they give could change his life. And he just openly said, "I need some serenity and some peace, and I cannot live like this. Please take me out of your guide." Well, Michelin hasn't decided what they're going to do, but I think he gives us an incredible example of what it means to live by rules and regulations. What it means, what it meant for the Judaizers to come in and say, "You've got to keep the law. Because if you try to keep the law, you're going to be continually enslaved. You're going to try to continually perform. You're going to try harder and not get anywhere. You're just going to feel more shame, more guilt. You're going to feel condemned all the time. You're going to feel like nothing is accomplished." And Jesus Christ has not saved us to walk in such condemnation. He has saved us to walk in liberty. And we get the bigger picture of that in chapters 5 and 6. He has called us to freedom. And that's what Paul wants to point us to. So he does that in the negative at first by pointing out Hagar, that she represents the old covenant of the Mosaic law. And just as she was a slave, her son Ishmael was a slave, and those who live under the law are slaves. And so Paul makes that very clear. And then in verse 26, he switches over to Sarah. And he said, and in verse 25, he had said that she also corresponds or represents the present Jerusalem. And so when you look at Jerusalem in Paul's day, it was enslaved to the Roman Empire. They had to live as Rome told them to live. It was also enslaved to the law. People giving sacrifices, people in that culture trying to obey the law. And so present Jerusalem in that day represented the law. And so Paul keeps bringing this up. And then he shows the opposite. In verse 26, he says, "But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother." Sarah represents the Abrahamic covenant. Now, Paul doesn't say that here, but we know that from his allusions to her and to Hagar as two different covenants. Her children are free. She brought forth a free son. So Sarah brings forth free children. And she is of the heavenly Jerusalem. And that is where all believers go. All those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, all whose sins have been forgiven and received the free gift of eternal life. It is a place and a location where there is freedom. And it is a place that is the final destiny of all true believers in Jesus Christ. So Paul has pointed out here, we've got Hagar and we've got Sarah. We've got the old covenant, we've got the new covenant, and we've got problems. They're opposed to one another. He wants to show over and over again that justification by faith in Jesus Christ alone is the only way to come to know God through Jesus Christ and to walk with God. Sanctification is the same, living by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. He's showing us that it is superior here. If we live the way Hagar lived, then we live as slaves. We are enslaved to an oppressive yoke, that of the law, a standard that we can never measure up to, and we wear out. We grow weary from trying to perform. But if we trust Jesus Christ, we are the free woman. We experience God's grace, and we live in liberty. And so that's what Paul points out here. And then he quotes Isaiah 54:1 to contrast the future lineages here of Sarah and Hagar. And he says this in verse 27, "For it is written, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more numerous are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband." Sarah was initially barren. But through those who would come to Christ, through her, through the Messiah coming from her line, through the fulfillment of the promise that God gave to Abraham, her descendants would be innumerable. They would overtake the number of Jews in Jerusalem in that day. Isaiah 54, verse 1, was originally used by Isaiah as a prophecy to the barren Israelites who were in captivity in Babylon, that they would read this and they would know that God would restore them. That even though they were in captivity and barren, as it were, they would not be like the northern kingdom, which was destroyed by Assyria. They would be returned and they would grow to greater numbers than they had now. Paul is saying that describes Sarah. All who come to Christ are blessed because they are children of promise. And her numbers would outnumber those of Hagar. The intended comparison is between grace and law, between Christianity and between Judaism, between Sarah and Hagar. And Paul is challenging the Galatians to choose Christ and be a part of what God is doing now. And so by way of analogy, I want to read this. Paul has contrasted, if you've been tracking here, we got Hagar, the bondwoman, and Sarah, the free woman. These are the contrasts all the way through. We got Ishmael, who is born naturally, and Isaac, who is born supernaturally. We've got the old covenant of the law, the Mosaic law, and we've got the new covenant of grace. We've got earthly Jerusalem and heavenly Jerusalem. We've got Judaism and Christianity, slavery to law and freedom in Christ. In every way, freedom in Christ is superior to enslavement to the law. And yet when we deal with rules and regulations in our lives, we are choosing to live in a way that is legalistic. And we'll look at some of the implications of that in verses 28 to 31. Paul has taken this historical account of Abraham and Sarah, Hagar and Ishmael and Isaac, to show us that it is symbolic of the two covenants, of what it means to be a slave and what it means to be free as a child of the promise. And now he wants to bring some personal application in. And the bottom line is that we need to cast out any legalistic mentality. Paul gives instruction to the believers in Galatia. And he's going to do a couple of things, but the primary thing he does is remind them of who they are in Christ, that they are a child of the promise, and at the same time, that they are to cast out legalism. I was fascinated Friday night. Of course, I've been studying this passage, but Friday night after the exciting game that the Astros won, Brian McCann was being interviewed after the game, that sage, that veteran that was brought in to calm down all the kids and give them some leadership. And they asked him what he had said when he went out to the mound to talk to Lance McCullers Jr., top of the third inning. He walks three guys in a row, so the bases are loaded and nobody's out. So they said, "Brian, what'd you go out and tell that guy? What'd you tell Lance?" And he said, "I just went out there and I reminded him who he is and what he's capable of doing." And I think that's what Paul does for us here. He reminds us that we are in Christ, that we are free to live in Christ, that we don't have to live enslaved by the law, and that there are all kinds of horrible things that go on when we choose legalism, when we drift that way, when we go off the rails spiritually, even when we're sincere about trying to please God and come up with our own standards for what that means to please God, because that's typically what it is, and that's why I say it becomes dependent on us. We decide what it means to please God. We decide how to go about that, how to perform, and then we get frustrated when we can't. Well, Paul is going to lead us through that in verses 28 to 31, and he's going to say, you are children of the promise, walk in liberty. Verse 28, we see that we are part of the fulfillment of God's promise. And he says, and you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. How was Isaac born? He was born supernaturally. How are we born? Well, Jesus told Nicodemus that we are born of the Spirit. We are born again. We are made new creatures in Christ. When you trust Jesus Christ with your life and your sins are forgiven and he grants you the free gift of eternal life, you are made new. You are born again in Christ Jesus because the Holy Spirit has transformed you. We, like Isaac, have a supernatural birth. We have been born of the Spirit, and therefore we should not live like slaves. We should not live like sons who are enslaved to the law. That's Paul's point here. And then in verse 29, he goes on to show us that legalists will always persecute those who walk in liberty. So get ready for it. Whether it's your own mind, whether it's Satan whispering to you, that's wrong, or people that want to challenge you. This is what he says in verse 29. But as at that time he who was born according to the flesh, he's talking about Ishmael, persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, he's talking about Isaac, so it is now also. Ishmael mocked Isaac, and he was cast out. He persecuted him. And so Paul is making the point that legalists will always point out and say, you are wrong. You're not doing enough. You're not trying hard enough. You don't look like us. You don't live by the same standards we do. And so you can see how that creeps into all kinds of thinking. It creeps into individuals as we want to walk with Jesus sincerely. It creeps into families as we want to raise our children. Talked with a friend this week about this whole idea about how do you make this transition from, you know, the children, which you basically are laying down the law for them, into the teenage years and young adult years as you want to see them walk in liberty with Christ. And you're coaching them up. We want to be those people who walk with Christ. We want to be a people who are not legalists, who are not laying down laws because this is what pleases God. We want to be a people who respond out of love and out of thankfulness to Jesus Christ. When we do, the legalists will come after us. They will find that unacceptable. Because any time that you set rules and standards, anytime you codify what it means to walk with Jesus Christ, then it changes your view of everything. It completely distorts you. I want to give you some of my thoughts on a legalism lens and what that does for you. And as I've said, it often starts sincerely. And we get into these things, and if you need to understand, you know, how you might be doing that, if you've decided that you're going to have a quiet time for 15 minutes every morning and you don't one morning and you feel guilty, then that's pretty good indication that you've set a standard that God didn't set with you, even though you want to be with him. You see, but you're beginning to worship the standard instead of just allowing that to bring you to God's grace. Nothing wrong with setting spiritual standards. In fact, we all should. But the problem comes in when we begin to worship those standards, when we begin to make those our measure or our mark of spirituality, of walking with Jesus Christ. And so we've got to walk with Jesus Christ out of love and gratitude. But here's what happens when we develop a legalistic viewpoint, when we try to be acceptable to God by keeping rules. I think it changes our view of God. we begin to see him as very harsh. We begin to see him as a rule keeper and one who is just looking to catch us when we do wrong. That's his only duty today, is to kind of just keep an eye on me, and when I step out of line, to zap me. That becomes our view of God when we try to keep rules. Our view of sin changes. Because instead of just freely taking to sin to God, confessing our sin to Christ, being cleansed of all unrighteousness, we begin to act like we don't sin. And what I mean is, we just kind of manage our sin. We try to hide it. We try to move it around. The reason is, we have to look good. If you're going to be legalistic, if you're going to keep some rules and standards, then you've got to look good keeping them. And everybody needs to know that. And so what's going to happen is, there's going to be a disconnect between what's going on inside and how you look outside. And you're going to begin to hide that sin. Our view of sin changes. Our view of others changes. We become critical. We become judgmental. Why? Because we have standards now that people aren't measuring up to. And so you look at others and you say, well, you know, you're not really measuring up to my standards. You're not really walking with Jesus. You're not really pleasing God the way you should. You know, you don't have 15-minute quiet times like I do every day. And in fact, you don't even feel guilty when you don't have one. But that's what we do, isn't it? We come up with these ideas and we have standards that people must maintain, and then we become critical when they don't, even while at the same time we're trying to hide the sin that's going on in our life, because we're not dealing with that. We're just trying to keep rules and regulations and meet standards and perform better. We're not really dealing with the sin that's in our life and letting Jesus Christ, by his grace, bring us healing and strength in our brokenness. And so our view of others changes. Sometimes we flip that around. We say, well, we don't want to be around you because you're going to sully me. You're going to stain me. You don't meet my standards, and you're going to prevent me from meeting my standards now because of the way you act or the way you look or the way you think. The old joke was, I don't smoke, drink, or chew, or go with girls that do. I don't want to be stained. Changes our view of others, and it changes our view of self. Certainly there's a sense of pride and arrogance, because we may not keep our own standards perfectly. We may not keep what we think are God's standards for us perfectly, but hey, I'm better than you. I'm better than the standards I've set for you, which I know you can never accomplish, but I can. So there's pride. But then there's that issue of the sin that we're trying to hide, that we just can't deal with, that we're trying to manage and move it around and not have to face it. And so there's times when shame and times when guilt and thoughts of condemnation creep in. That's how we begin to view ourselves. And that's not how to live in freedom. That's not how to walk in liberty. Paul says that legalists will always be with you and they will always persecute you. Legalism gives the flesh opportunities to work. And so you have the choice to make. You can either live by rules and standards and that are not of God and make the legalist happy and be enslaved and continue to empower those who make the rules, or you can live free and embrace God's grace. Verse 30, he picks up a little bit further and he gets into this idea of casting out any type of legalistic mentality. And so this is where we come back to the fill in the blank. If there's anything that you filled in the blank that you can say, yeah, that's just something that I kind of devised of my own. It's not really biblical. It's not something that God gave to me. You know, I'm going to go out and witness 5 times a day. Well, that's a wonderful thing. We're commissioned to do that. But if that's your standard for being spiritual and you don't reach that, then you're going to feel guilty and shamed, and you're going to have trouble with that. And so Paul is saying you need to get rid of those thoughts. You need to cast out any legalistic sense of mentality that says, I've got an attitude where I've got to please God by keeping rules and standards. This is how he says it in verse 30. He quotes Genesis 21. What does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. There's conflict between slavery and grace, slave to the law and freedom in Christ. And there is no heirship, there is no inheritance, there are no spiritual blessings for those who try to accomplish everything on their own, those who try to live by works that they've designed. But when we walk with Jesus Christ just in a loving response to Him, when we live out of gratitude to Him, then we begin to experience His joy. He says that in John 15, that we can't do anything apart from Him, and yet when we do abide in Him, that we experience His joy, and that's His desire for us. Sarah had said, we've got to cast out Ishmael because there is conflict and opposition. Paul is saying, apply that to yourselves. Cast out the legalistic mentality. And so when it comes to churches, we have to get rid of people who are not believers, who teach a false gospel. And then we have to correct people who begin to live by standards that are unbiblical. They're just a form of legalism masquerading as spirituality. And so we deal with that, and we correct people. We love them, but we also do not allow them to rule over others and decide what God wants in their life. And this is how Paul wraps it up. He says, your identity is liberty and freedom. You are secure and accepted in Christ. So then, brethren, again, talking to those who are followers of Jesus, we are not children of a bondwoman, we are not children of a slave, but of the free woman. Live in freedom. Remember who you are. You have been redeemed by Jesus Christ. Your sins are forgiven. You are no longer condemned. You are no longer in your sins. But you're forgiven. And so I want to put a quote, one of my favorite quotes up here that has really helped my thinking in this area from Brennan Manning, that God loves you just as you are and not as you should be. That sounds very simple and all of that, but there's some deep truth in there. When we begin to realize that God loves us unconditionally and has accepted us, when you really believe the truth of God's word, that God does love you, that Jesus Christ did give His life for you, that He has forgiven you of your sin, that the Holy Spirit is involved in your life transforming you, it radically changes how you view God, how you view others, how you view yourself, how you view sin. You're willing to deal with sin now. You're able to walk freely because you don't have to perform to a standard. You just have to avail yourself of God's grace and respond to Him out of love. Respond to Him out of gratitude. You may do some of the same things you do now, but your motivation is completely different. And then the quote that we used at the start of the series from Philip Yancey's book, What's So Amazing About Grace, just that definition of grace, that there's nothing that you can do to make God love you more, and there's nothing you can do to make God love you less. Again, a very simple statement, but one that has far-reaching implications when you begin to grapple with the truth of God's word, what it means in your life that you are fully and unconditionally loved. It frees you up. It allows you to be authentic. It allows you to deal with sin and brokenness in the grace of Jesus Christ. It allows you to courageously trust Jesus Christ and to find Him sufficient for all that you need. In fact, I want to go back to verse 27, because as we live in liberty, and again, we'll get to see this in chapters 5 and 6, but just sort of a brief intro here. We want to be a people who experience our freedom in Christ, who live in His grace to to the fullness. And so that means courageously trusting us, that trusting Jesus, that he really does love us, that he has forgiven us, that we can enter into his rest. And it means taking it by faith. When you look back at verse 27, you have Paul applying this to Sarah, and he says, "Rejoice, you woman who is barren. Rejoice, barren woman." And he's talking to a woman who has been childless 80 plus years, and he's telling her to rejoice. In other words, he's telling her to trust God, to anticipate his goodness so richly that she is fully and courageously trusting him that his promise will come true. So that's the key to us understanding God's love for us and trusting him, entering into his rest and being transformed by the Holy Spirit. We want to be a people who respond in love and thankfulness. Again, we may do some of the same things, but with a different motivation, out of love for God, in response to his love and his acceptance of us. And it completely changes how we begin to minister, not only to one another, but to a lost and dying world around us. May we walk in liberty, opposed to legalism and getting rid of that mindset in our lives. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, thank you that you have broken the power of sin, even as you paid the penalty for sin. When you died on the cross, you did all the work. And we don't have to try and perform and try harder to defeat sin and to look victorious. We just need to find our rest in you, to trust you, to allow your grace to empower us through the Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray for the grace to love you more, to accept your love for us, that we would not be a people who try to perform to standards that are unbiblical and they're not required by you, that we would be simply a people who love you and learn what it means to be loved by you. In Jesus' name we pray.